Let's turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. As you can see by the overhead there, we'll be looking at the subject of the tongue this morning, so you might want to fasten your seatbelts. I know I did when I was studying it. So let's read verses 1 through 12. That's what we'll be looking at this hour, starting at James chapter 3 and verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that, as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. And the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of birds and beasts, of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Chapter 3 of James, you might recall from last time, breaks down into two parts. The first part is the part we just read that talks about the subject of the tongue. And it outlines like this. First, the importance of the tongue in verse 1 and 2. And we looked over that last week, or last time we looked at James. And we'll just review it briefly this morning. The power of the tongue in verse 3 through 6. And then in verse 7 and 8, he talks about the ferocity of the tongue. We'll see that the tongue is more ferocious than a wild beast. Because we can tame a wild beast, but we can't tame the tongue. And then in verse 9 through 12, he'll talk about the tongue's double life. The tongue can bless, the tongue can curse. So that's how the tongue section breaks down. When he gets through with that, James will go on to talk about two kinds of wisdom. And that'll outline like this. First, we'll have a demands for wisdom, or the demands of wisdom, that should read. And then the description of wisdom. And that will be twofold. The description of wisdom from below, or from the earth, that will be earthly wisdom, what we call human viewpoint. And then wisdom from above, and that is God's revelation put into action, and that's what we call divine viewpoint. So he'll make the comparison between those two types of wisdom. So let's get started now with the tongue, the section we just read, chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. Remember, there's a great deal of emphasis put on the tongue in the book of James, and we looked at some of the verses last time that talk about it. It just over and over, James comes back to the subject of the tongue. And basically, he's going to say that the tongue teaches us something about ourselves. And that's in chapter 3 and verse 2, where it says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." So first, it reveals our level of maturity. That word perfect is a word that means mature. It's a word that means it's achieved, it's an intended goal. That is maturity. So how we handle our tongue, how we control our tongue, reveals our level of maturity. It also reveals our level of self-control. As the text says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So we can learn those two things about ourselves by just observing how we control our tongue. We looked at the importance of the tongue in verse 1 and 2, and it is very important because it's the instrument, if you want to call it that, that the teacher uses to proclaim God's word. So the tongue is very important. And verse 2 talks about the number of teachers, or verse 1, I'm sorry, and the accountability of teachers. Verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers." And that's talking about the number of teachers they had. Remember in the time when the New Testament was being written, teachers were very important because the New Testament wasn't complete. And teachers were the link between God's revelation and man. There were no completed Bibles. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 12:28, where Paul lists the gifts, and he lists them in order of importance, and he lists apostles and prophets because they revealed God's will, and then teachers. So teachers were very important. They were communicators of truth in the early church, and in fact, they still are. So very important. Since this is the case, well, there were a lot of people in Paul's time who wanted to be teachers. They thought, this would be pretty cool. I can be a big shot if I'm a teacher. Now, I say that, and we'll see it again, because there are two ways of phrasing a command in the Greek, and we looked at this last time. There's a command not to start an action, and that we looked at John 3:7 for that when he says, "Don't wonder that I said you must be born again." He said, don't even start wondering. And there's also a command that's to stop an action that's in progress. And that's what we have here. So literally, if you were to read verse 1, it would say, stop becoming so many teachers. So stop it, because it was already going on. So the number of teachers was getting out of hand. Everybody wanted to be a teacher. Everybody wanted to have that important position. Now, if you read on to the last part of verse 1, that might quell your enthusiasm just a bit. He says first, stop becoming so many teachers. Why? Knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. So that gives us the reason that everybody shouldn't run out and try to be a teacher, because teachers incur a stricter judgment. Now, why do teachers incur a stricter judgment? I can think of two reasons. First, notice that the teacher's job, as I said before, is to proclaim God's truth. It's very, very important. And the more truth we deal with, the more accountable we will be. And that's a principle throughout Scripture. The more you know, the more you're held responsible for. Well, presumably, a teacher deals with a lot of truth. Now, I know that's not the case with some teachers, but that's how it's supposed to be. So we're accountable for that. Like, for an example, every single believer is accountable to get the gospel right, because every believer is to teach other believers or unbelievers the gospel, to proclaim it to them. So you're all responsible for that. But a teacher like myself, who stands up here and teaches God's word, I teach a lot more than just the gospel message. I teach the full counsel of God, if you want to call it that, the whole Bible. So I'm accountable for more than the average believer, and therefore my judgment will be stricter. And that's a sobering thought. When I first studied this verse, I decided to quit teaching. And then you go to the other side. If you have a spiritual gift, you're exhorted to use it. So I'm kind of stuck. But I shouldn't say that. I love teaching. I absolutely love teaching. I love learning God's Word. So I'm just teasing. I wouldn't really quit. Another reason that teachers are more accountable is that the teacher's job is accomplished with the tongue. Now that makes the teacher have great power, because God is putting great power in the hands or in the mouth of the teacher. So the potential for misuse is greater. So there's a greater judgment on teachers. And James is just saying, don't everybody run out and try to be a teacher. Wait till you know what you're talking about, at least. And then in verse 2, he talks about stumbling. And he says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So Divine Viewpoint says that we stumble not with our feet, but with our tongue. And that word stumble is the word that James uses for sin. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10, where he says, for whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. So he's talking about sinning, isn't he? He said, if you keep the whole law and yet you sin in one thing, then you've broken the law. That's his point over there. Now notice James includes himself in the stumbler category. He doesn't have any delusions about himself or anybody else. We all sin. And that's just a fact. We have a sin nature. We all sin. Now, our sins are forgiven, but that doesn't mean that we don't sin, and that doesn't excuse sin either. That's called licentiousness. If you say, well, we all sin anyway, I might as well enjoy it. That's not the biblical viewpoint. Yes, we all sin. That does not excuse it. We'll never mature until we understand that balance. Yes, we all sin. I can't achieve fellowship with God by sinless perfection, and yet that doesn't excuse sin. So the major area of sinning is in the speech life. That's what he's saying when he says we all stumble in many ways if anyone does not stumble in what he says. That's in the emphatic position in the Greek. That's the big place where we stumble. Literally, that phrase reads, if anyone in word doesn't stumble. So, very emphatic. And then the revelations we talked about, the tongue reveals our level of maturity. Perfect, again, teleos means mature. So, the sign of the mature Christian is the ability to not say anything, to hold his tongue, to control it, to use it as God intended it to be used. And just one last note about this. The word man in this context, where it says he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well, that word man isn't the normal word for mankind in general. The word for mankind in general is anthropos. We bring it over to English in the word anthropology. This is the word aner. Aner is different. What aner means is an adult human male or a husband. That's the word that was used for husband also. So what it's kind of saying here is that if a man can bridle his tongue, he is a mature husband. Scary thought, huh, guys? And then the tongue also reveals our level of self-control. A bridled tongue indicates total self-control. Now, that's where we left off last week. Just to pick up a little background, let's look at some of the speech sins, if you want to call them that. Look at 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find one of those speech sins, and it's called malicious gossips. In verse 11 it says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Malicious gossips is a translation of a single Greek word, diabolos. Diabolos is used in the New Testament 37 times. The basic meaning of the word diabolos is to throw against. The figurative meaning is to speak something that belittles the reputation of another. And that's what he's talking about here in 1 Timothy 3, that women must be dignified, not malicious gossips, not someone who speaks information that belittles the reputation of another. And it says women, and it says not malicious gossips in the feminine gender. This word is used for as a name for Satan. So you could translate that she-devils. Women shouldn't be she-devils, that is, malicious gossips. Now, the information may be true or may be false. It doesn't address that in this text. It just says do not spread information that belittles the reputation of another, whether it's true or whether it's false. That's not our job as Christians. In fact, 34 of the 37 times this word is used as a name for Satan. And interesting note, this word in the pastoral epistles is used only of believers. So believers can do this. It's not something that just unbelievers do. This same speech sin is found in the church. Slander is another one, and you'll recognize this word, blasphemia. We get the word blasphemy from it. It means to injure the reputation of another by words. Ephesians 4 is an example. Ephesians 4:31. Where Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." So it's to be put away from us. It's a sin. Don't do it, is the idea. The word is always used in the context of evil motives. So you injure the reputation of another because of bitterness, because of anger. That's the idea of this word. Now, what do we say? Well, we say things like, you know, so-and-so, he did this. And I wouldn't tell you this, but we need to discuss this for his own good so we can decide what needs to be done. You ever heard? Well, never mind. But, you know, that's not our job. This is saying that blasphemia, injuring the reputation of another with words, is a sin. Sharply rebuke is another one. 1 Timothy 5, in verse 1, and this is the only time this is used in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5, 1 says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man." Sharply rebuke is the Greek word epipleso. And epipleso means literally to strike with the fist. To strike with the fist. Figuratively, it's used to strike with the tongue. Fruitless discussion is another speech sin. 1 Timothy, back in chapter 1, in verse 6. And again, this is the only use of this word in the New Testament. The word is metialagia in Greek. And what it means, it refers to talk that can't come to a conclusion. You can't reach a conclusion. You're just arguing back and forth, and you'll never reach a conclusion about something. And in the context, it's talking about truth. So fruitless discussion, argument, that won't resolve anything, is a speech sin. Verse 6 says, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion." No conclusions. Now let's go back to James. We have that little background of the power of the tongue, or the speech sins. Now we'll look at the power of the tongue in verse 3 through 6. And it starts out with talking about its power to guide. The tongue can guide us, is what the idea of these verses is. Verse 3 and 4, it says, "Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires." Now, the illustrations in this context talk about one thing, and the point is the same. Each one is small in relationship to its influence, like a bit in a horse's mouth. It's very small in relationship to what it controls, this big, gigantic horse. Psalm 39, David talks about this, only he talks about a muzzle. Very small in relationship to the influence that they exert. The tongue is a very small part of the body, and yet its influence is very, very great. And here David says in verse 1, "I said, I will guard my ways." And how does he do that? That I may not sin with my tongue. "I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence." So he's using the same example. This little tongue is how he guards his ways. And he can guard it by putting a muzzle on it. We may have heard that expression, put a muzzle on it. I know I've heard it a lot. So the idea is simply that it's a very small thing, and yet it exerts great influence, like the tiny rudder on the back of a giant ship makes it go where the pilot wants it to go. And then verse 5 and 6, we have its power to harm. So it has a power to guide. A bit guides a horse, a rudder guides a ship, and yet it has a power to harm. And that guidance may be good or bad. It may guide it in the right place, or it may guide it like the Titanic's rudder guided it right into an iceberg. So it can go either way. Verse 5 says, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." So the idea of the first two illustrations was to guide, to influence, to control. And in the area of harmfulness, it's also small in comparison to the damage it causes. Just like a match, you know, Smokey the Bear. One little tiny match can set a whole forest on fire. So the match is small in comparison with the damage it does. Look at verse 5. It says, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things." So our tongue, its main area of influence is to make us look good. It boasts of great things. And you know what? If you put somebody else down, what does that do? That makes you superior to them, doesn't it? If you put someone else down, you're putting yourself up. Your tongue is boasting of great things. And in comparison with the damage that causes, it's very small. It can produce, as it says, the very world of iniquity. Verse 6, "The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. So it can defile the entire body. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And it can and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. There's a sobering thought. Your tongue, when you're not using it as God intended, is fueled by hell itself. Sometimes that's pretty obvious. Sometimes it's more subtle. But it's a fact. If you're not using your tongue as God intended, then it's fueled by something else. And that is hell itself. One of the commentators, I forget which one, said that, you know what, a man is going to follow his mouth. Now, who controls that is going to determine where he goes. So if you can control your tongue with the help of the Holy Spirit, then you'll go where God intends. But if someone else controls your tongue, it's fueled by hell itself, then it'll go somewhere else and you'll follow it. Verse 7 and 8 talks about how ferocious the tongue is and how difficult it is to tame it. The tongue is more ferocious than a wild animal. Verse 7, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Now the word beast here, therion, is used in the New Testament for undomesticated animals. It's not talking about cows, chickens, and pigs and things. It's talking about wild animals, a wild beast. Every species of wild beast might be a better translation. And James uses an interesting construction here. He says, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Now, is tamed is a present tense. Has been tamed is a perfect tense. So he's saying is presently being tamed or has been tamed in the past, and it still is. So he's saying, you know, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I know of an animal that hasn't been tamed yet. Well, it will. It's in the process. The processes of taming animals. The word tamed is the word damazo. It means to reduce to a controllable state, to be in control of. So if you look at this, verse 8 says, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. So what James is saying here is that man can control wild beasts better than he can control his own tongue. Now you could take that as a compliment to the animal kingdom. But that's not what James is getting at. He's getting at that most people, even with the help of the Holy Spirit, can't control their tongues. Man has control over the animal kingdom, but not over his own tongue, is the idea. Verse 8, no one can tame the tongue, even with the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is our only hope of controlling the tongue, obviously. Even with that, most of us won't submit our tongue to the will of God. It's a restless evil. Restless means unstable. It means not reducible to order. Remember, tamed means to place under control, and restless means unstable. It can't be controlled. Incapable of disciplined obedience. Inconsistent would be another idea. Now, before we leave this section, I want to make a note on Hebrew thought and how the Hebrews thought about things. Because you could read this, what we've just read, and you could come up with the idea that the tongue kind of has a mind of its own, because it says man can't tame his tongue. Well, you think, well, that's my tongue. It has a mind of its own then. Well, the distinction between a man and his tongue was not so distinct in Hebrew thought. They kind of put that together. this section kind of reads like the tongue has a will of its own and we can't control it. But that's not what it's saying. Look at Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11 and verse 13. And in verse 13 it says, "He who goes about as a tool bearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter." He keeps his mouth shut, in other words. He controls his tongue. But who's responsible? Is it the tongue or is it the person? Well, it's the person that's responsible, and that makes it clear over here. And that's what he's saying in James. He's not saying that your tongue has a mind of its own and you can't control it. He's talking about people. The tongue is seen as part of your character. It's a metaphor, an illustration, talking about speech life, not just the tongue as an organ in your mouth. So keep that in mind when he says the tongue. No one can tame the tongue. He's not talking about the tongue as a organ. He's talking about it's very difficult to control that part of our temperament and sin nature that likes to commit the speech sins. Now, verse 9 through 12 then finishes up by talking about the tongue's double life. Verse 9 says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." So he's just saying, if you want to put it down into shoe leather terms, we use the same instrument, our tongue, to praise God, the highest thing we can do with our speech life. And we use that same thing to say a few words to the driver who cuts us off in traffic. You see the discrepancy there? And that's what he's talking about. It's kind of like, and I like to use the illustration of a scalpel, and Dan and Melinda will probably laugh at me, but a scalpel, it's an instrument, it's very, very sharp, and it's very, very dangerous if you misuse it. Boy, I bet you could make a really bad cut if you made a wrong move with it. It's capable of saving a life when you use it as God intended. It's also capable of ending a life if you use it the way God hasn't intended. So the tongue is kind of the same way. That's a small little instrument. Very sharp, very dangerous to us and to others. It's capable of praising God. It's capable of cursing man. Now, when you come to the end of verse 10, where it says, "These things ought not to be this way," that's very emphatic in the Greek. It's not just saying, "Oh, this isn't how it should be." We might say, "This just isn't right." That's what he's saying. It's not right that we use our tongue, such an amazing thing, our speech. We should use it to praise God rather than put down other people. And the last two verses, he talks about even nature is not inconsistent like man. Where he says, "Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water?" No, nature is consistent. Can a fig tree produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Can salt water produce fresh? No, nature is consistent. And fountains and fig trees aren't even as duplicitous or two-faced as man with his tongue. So if we're all sufficiently uncomfortable and squirming around, and I include myself. Don't get me wrong. I'm not up here saying that, you guys, this is for everybody. We look at our speech life. Maybe it's just me, but sometimes it makes us uncomfortable to see what God's Word has to say about this. And that's good. That's a good thing. We should be uncomfortable if we read God's Word and find God's will and find out that we're not doing exactly what He says. So next hour, we'll pick up then with two kinds of wisdom, and we'll make a comparison between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for the book of James and this exhortation that You've given us to be in control of our tongues. And we pray that we can believe this command that You've given us, and we pray that we can use our will with the help of the Holy Spirit to choose to use our tongues or our speech lives in a way that is pleasing to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.